My son has recently gotten into card tricks. I know the sight lines aren't the best here, but I want to start with a simple card trick from this deck. Now, it's a small deck. It only has 4 cards to it, but it's a great trick. So I'm going to shuffle them up. I'm going to give them out here. Miriam, you can take one. Mm-hmm. You can look at it. Kathy? Hetz? Now, I can guarantee I know what those cards are. I may not know the suit, but I know the cards. So everybody look at your cards. Miriam, you have an ace?
Yes, I do.
All right. David, you have an ace? You have an ace, Kathy? Look at that. You have an ace? Look at that. If there's more time, I'd do this again because it's a great trick. It's one in which I am absolutely sure I never get the wrong answer, even though it does rely on a somewhat limited deck. The scripture passage that we're going to share today involves a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome and some readings from the first chapters. And I'm going to read some selected verses from the passages. It's printed in your bulletin. I'd ask you to go ahead and flip to it. It's number 7 in the songbook that you have. I need to say up front that this passage is difficult. Like the passage last week, it is one that you almost never hear preached on because it's been carefully omitted from the lectionary. But it's an important passage because it's in the first chapter of Romans. So if you haven't read much of Romans, you usually hit this one. And it's one that's used oftentimes in harmful ways. So in talking about this passage, it's difficult not because of what it says, but because of what it doesn't say. To properly interpret it, you have to read it in light of what is not there, of what is elsewhere, either in the Bible or in our own faith awareness. And to do that means that we're open to the accusation of playing fast and loose with Scripture, that somehow the plain sense meaning of what's written there is not being honored. Now, some would claim that a broad reading will distort Paul's meaning, when in effect, without reading this from a broader perspective, we distort Paul's meaning. So I read a couple of these verses through here. We'll begin at the very first paragraph. This is from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." Then down the end of the second paragraph, the last full sentence. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Continuing on the next page. "For this reason God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error." I'm going to skip a paragraph, the first line of the third paragraph. "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." And then the very last paragraph, the very last sentence of the last paragraph. "There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word this day. Last week I shared a recipe for how to properly misuse the Bible. And the recipe involved four basic steps. Taking a verse or phrase out of its context, insisting that the English translation is precisely the same as the original Greek word's meaning, insisting that Paul's first century use of the word is exactly the same as our 21st century understanding, and then lastly, working very hard to avoid considering what the rest of the Bible teaches and says, lest it dissuade us from a narrow, biased point of view. So similar to our process last week, I'd like us to look at Paul's text and do it from a scholarly, theological perspective so that we don't fall victim to the recipe of misusing the Bible. Romans 1 and 2. First off, what is the theme of this passage in Paul's letter to the church in Rome? No, the theme is not homosexuality. That's only something mentioned in passing in two verses near the end of the first chapter. The theme of the passage, in its context, is idolatry. Paul begins this letter by stressing that the Romans each need to make a choice about whom they will serve. The one true God or other false gods? Will they be guided by the Lord that supplies life and resurrection promises and hope? Or will they become lost and deluded by idolatry? Preachers today still offer that same choice on many Sundays. They ask the question, do you follow the God that you've come to know in the risen Lord Christ, the God of justice and of love? Or do you follow the gods of the marketplace, the gods of weapon systems, the gods of hedonism, of consumerism, of me-first mentalities in a world God designed instead to be in community? Reinhold Niebuhr, Paul Tillich, many, many others preached this sermon over and over again. Idolatry is when we worship false gods. When we make something other than God the ultimate concern, the ultimate truth and power in our lives. And to do that is to sin against God and against all humanity. So that's the theme. The second point, when Paul's writing this and when he's speaking to the church, he's speaking as a Hellenistic Jew. Now by that I mean a Jewish citizen who is living out his faith and his life within a larger Greek culture, particularly a Greek culture that's polytheistic. So when Paul's going to write to anyone, he's going to use examples from his own life experiences and his own faith tradition. So Paul is going to talk about purity issues, about what is clean and unclean in life, because that's very important to him as a Pharisaic Jew. He's going to talk about Greek philosophy, about the Stoics' belief that we should do all things in moderation and never succumb to excess in anything. Paul is going to speak as a patriarchal male, because Paul is the product of a culture that insisted that maleness and power must always, in all situations, dominate over things feminine. And Paul is going to use the rhetorical devices, the speaker's trade that comes from other speakers in his own day. In simple words, Paul is going to preach as he's been preached to. Now here's where the biblical scholars really go to town. As they look at this passage, they will say to us that if we want to understand Paul, we have to rummage through the bookshelves around his desk and look to see what sort of other writers and thoughts influenced what he wrote. So, for example, they know that Paul loved to list off vices. And that was a very common practice in Greek philosophy. The orators of the day would have a running list of things that were considered bad and things considered good. That was a common speaking device. There's also the tradition of the Jewish historian Josephus, who expresses the common Jewish view with these words, quote, "The law of Moses knows of no sexual connection but that of the natural intercourse with a wife, and that only for the procreation of children." Paul would also be influenced by writings like the Wisdom of Solomon. And this is a writing that comes from around the time of Paul. It's included in the Catholic apocryphal books in the Bible. But the Wisdom of Solomon has three whole chapters that follows this exact same progression of thought that Paul uses in Romans 1 and 2. That falling away from God leads to idolatry. Idolatry leads to excesses in life and behavior that can be described as corrupt and disordered and debauchery. Now the twist for the scholars is that Paul, as influenced and guided by these words and teachings around him, doesn't follow them the way the other writers did. That the other writers were quick to say, the Greeks are the ones guilty of these sins. Thankfully, we Jews are not. Paul's genius was that he took the dominant Jewish message, and now he said, I come to warn both Jew and Greek that you failed to live up to God's standards. The passage I read from chapter 2. You have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are guilty of the same things. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So the biblical scholars, in looking at this passage, will stress Paul is speaking not about homosexuality, but about idolatry. They will say Paul illustrated his material talking about abuses and vices based on the material that he knew and had heard as the common language of faith in his day and age. But his main point was not about sexuality. It was that Jew and Gentile alike fall short of honoring God's call in their lives, and therefore no one should judge, since God's grace alone is what saves us. Now I could say all that, we could print it all up, we could publicize it through the community, and still some would not be convinced. Because they would rightfully perhaps argue that it seems that the clear message about sexuality, particularly found in verses 26 and 27, has been avoided. They will say that all that scholarly talk is just a way to distract folks from the real message of God's Word. And so in good American fashion, they say, quit being such a scholar. We have to roll up our sleeves and look at the plain sense of what this passage says. So let's do that. First off, who is Paul talking about in this passage? You can't all see my cards again. In Paul's world, there were basically two groups of people, and only two. Jews and Gentiles. Now when we talk about the world today, we're quick to add in other categories. And we will talk about Chinese Buddhists and Pakistani Muslims and New Delhi Hindus and on in other groups. But for Paul, the plain sense reading of his conversation was restricted to just two peoples, the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Now the plain sense folk may say, all right, I will grant that Paul's conversation is narrower than our conversation today. And we would grant that we may still be able to talk about people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and people who don't. People who are trusting in the ways of faith and God's love, and people who are opposed to God's love and caught in idolatry. But they would say it must be acknowledged that Paul's categories still have something to say to life today. So then we move to the next part, number two. In Paul's language, yes, he uses words that are very direct, talking about impurity, degradation, exchanging natural for unnatural acts, being filled with wickedness. A plain sense, straightforward reading of this passage seems to say that all these acts are interrelated. And it seems to speak unambiguously against homosexuality. Remember that Paul is a preacher. And in this letter, in effect, he is giving a sermon. And his main point is about idolatry. So to illustrate his thesis, Paul does what so many preachers have done over the ages, and they still do. He has 3 points. So 3 times Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up. And you can see it in the passage. The bottom of the first part of the passage, the 3rd paragraph, says, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. On the next page, the next paragraph, God gave them up to degrading passions. And then in the next 2nd paragraph, God gave them up to a debased mind. The same word, the same phrase is used 3 times. Why is that? Paul wants to talk about the human being. And so in his vocabulary, and still today, we talk about human beings as made up of a physical being, the body, an emotional being, our passions, and an intellectual being, our mind. So Paul wants to make the point that idolatry is corrupting the entire being. So he begins with the body. Idolatry leads to the degrading of our bodies. Then he moves to a 2nd one. Idolatry leads to the degrading of our passions and our emotions. And for this now, like a good preacher, he wants to give an illustration. So for material, he turns to what Hellenistic Jews often said about the Greek world around them. He points to the abuses that they have named as descriptive of the difference between a Greek idolatrous perspective and a Jewish faithful perspective. And so he describes men and women exchanging natural sexuality, which for Paul simply means sexuality that leads to procreation. He talks about them exchanging natural for unnatural or non-procreative sexuality. And then Paul's not done, because he goes on to the 3rd point. Idolatry leads to a degrading of the mind. And here he needs an even bigger illustration, because the momentum's going that way. So he brings in this huge long list, the vices that he categorizes over 2 verses. Again, borrowing from the common Greco-Roman vocabulary around him. Now again, perhaps our plain sense critic will say, yes, Paul's talking more about idolatry than homosexuality in his 3-point sermon. But I'm sure that the same critic will argue the fact that Paul is against idolatry still does not change the precise words he's used to condemn male and female homosexuality. So we have to look at those 2 verses. And we'll do that after you hear something from the prophet Ezekiel. I want you to do a plain sense reading of these verses from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 13. So listen carefully and think, here's what I'm hearing in the words. What does the direct meaning say to me? Quote, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something like bronze or gleaming amber. In the middle of it was something like 4 living creatures of human form. And there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and the lightning came forth from the flames. Now, what is a plain sense reading of this passage? Option A. The vision of Ezekiel is actually an allegory using Old Testament symbols of wind, cloud, and flame to describe the transcendent God who's made known in earth through various symbols, including the cherubim that move like humans around the throne of God. Or, B, Ezekiel is describing a visit to earth by extraterrestrials whose spaceship glowed like bronze and made a fiery landing in ancient Palestine long ago. Now, Eric von Däniken sold millions of copies of a book called Chariots of the Gods, proclaiming that 2nd option as the plain sense reading of Ezekiel chapter 1. And in truth, there's probably more in the passage to lend towards a spaceship interpretation of gleaming bronze and flames than there is to automatically leap to this idea of a transcendent God and symbolism. plain sense readings are not always the best readings. Go back to the first card trick I did this morning. When Paul made his comment about homosexuality, I believe he only had four cards in his oratorical deck. He had a card for natural sexuality, which for him meant male-dominated intimacy with women for purposes of procreation. So a card for procreation. He had a card for prostitution. He had a card for sexuality associated with pagan rituals that he saw in the temples. And he had a card for homosexual activities associated with pederasty, with male pimping and sexual slavery. Now that's the deck he had at his disposal. So when he wanted to talk about idolatry in terms of sexual excesses, he played those cards. Procreative intercourse, as opposed to any sort of non-procreative intimacy. Women that are meant to be passive vessels, and instead he saw assuming other roles. Men entering into unbalanced, abusive relationships of pederasty. Men losing their self-worth through prostitution and sexual slavery. But what about all the other cards in the deck? What about intimacy that isn't linked automatically to procreation? What about physicality and intimacy for people who live in singleness? What about women and men whose genetic orientation leads them to mutual and loving, committed same-sex relationships? Paul doesn't speak about them because, as it were, they weren't in the cards for him. I cannot say that Paul would be an avid supporter of homosexuality in today's world for gay rights, given the world and the setting in which he lived and was trained and came to faith. But I do know that Paul's words about homosexuality from his first century context cannot be used as a blanket condemnation for all expressions of non-procreative or same-sex acts of intimacy. To do that is to abuse the plain sense of what Paul wrote and to distort the very gospel that Paul is preaching. In closing, if someone is bound and determined to do a plain sense reading of Romans for you, then make sure they read Romans 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." The Bible is a deck of 66 cards, played out in billions and billions of hands over the centuries, in lives that reflect the love of Christ, by grace that are allowed to shine forth the message of faith so countless generations come to that healing and life-giving knowledge. So seek to love and serve the Lord. Fall not into ways of idolatry, of darkness and despair. And know that we are saved by grace, all of us. And we are all called, all of us, young and old, male and female, straight and gay, rich and poor, to live into that good news. For God shows no partiality. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let us pray. God of love, we praise you for calling us together as your children, for weaving us together as your family, united in your love. May we indeed be rooted in love, strengthened by the power of your Spirit, and filled with the presence of the living Christ, abiding in our hearts and our lives. May we know your love for us, knowing that you have made us and forgiven us, accepted us, and claimed us and called us as your own. And may we humbly realize that your love is not just for us, but for all. Help us to accept each other. Dispel any fear that we may carry that there is not enough of your love or mercy to go around. And encourage us with the awareness that your grace is sufficient for all, that your love knows no limits. And teach not only us, but all of your children throughout your church and indeed throughout your world this lesson in abundance. Help us to trust the breadth of your love for us and for all. And as you help us to receive your love, help us also to extend that love toward others. May we love as you would have us love, humbly, generously, mindful of the needs of our brothers and sisters, with an eye for your justice and compassion and care. May your love in and through us break down the barriers that divide one from another in this world. Through your love, may your peace be made known. May stranger become friend and enemy become brother or sister. May we in love reach out to those among us. Please bless all who are hungry, naked, imprisoned, oppressed or abused, victimized or ostracized, lonely or sick or hurting in any way. Be a balm to those who suffer and a source of hope for all who ache or who are in need in this world. May your acceptance of us help us to accept one another, to extend your hospitality to those we encounter, and to be ministers of your mercy and care where there is hurting in this world. God of love, we lift before you these prayers and all of the prayers which remain on our hearts, trusting in your mercy and trusting in your love. We pray in the name of our brother Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.